Okay, good morning. Who was that? Hey, hey, Chad. Okay. So who here, like me, was not smart enough to put sunscreen on? This will be fun. Good morning, everybody. I hope that you had a wonderful week. It's been quite the eventful week for us. It seems as though rumors have spread around here, and they're true. We did list our house on the market, so please pray for a smooth process there. To answer the obvious question, we're not moving away. We have free babysitting here, so we're staying. Have you ever read a book series, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, Chronicles of Narnia, anything like that, where you read through book one in the series and you learn the terminology, the characters, the locations, perhaps the different fantastical elements or animals or what have you of the world, and you keep reading and then the book ends, right? And then later, maybe some years later, you pick up book two. And then the author of that book has the task to refamiliarize you with the same terms, the same locations, the same places, to reintroduce you to some character and remind you how they tie into the story. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Okay, good. I love big, epic, nerdy fantasy series, and so you see this all the time. And so I know that we've been out of 1 Peter for a couple weeks now as we've been following Peter through Holy Week, but you'll remember that throughout this letter, Peter has been reminding us about our identity as the people of God, as his chosen holy nation, exhorting us to live in an honorable fashion in light of that, and even if that good lifestyle should lead to our suffering. Because we have the ultimate example of suffering to look at in the person of Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to continue through this series, Hope in the Midst of Exile, as Peter concludes yet another major movement of this letter that he started back in chapter 2. And in this section, he brings back many of the themes from the previous chapters and brings them to their conclusion. Like those authors from those novel series that you've read, Peter's reminding us of much of what came before and applying those same themes to new situations and bringing them to new conclusions. So in our passage today, we're going to see Peter reveal to us a very Trinitarian reality in our lives, and that is that we serve each other in the Spirit in anticipation of the returning Son to the glory of the Father. And we're going to see that truth coming out in two primary points, and in classic Nathaniel fashion, throw three subpoints in there too. So if you aren't already there, why don't you open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. You can probably just open, let your Bible just fall open at this point to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, while you're flipping there, I'm going to move these imposing microphones that are boxing me in. Sorry, Addison. You figure that out. It's your problem now. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. This is God's word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so let's dive in. I noticed actually our announcements are very much in line with what this passage is, so that's good. Thanks, Melissa. Let's dive in. The first point we're going to see this morning is that we should think clearly as we anticipate the end of all things. Think clearly as you anticipate the end of all things. So Peter jumps straight to the point at the beginning of this passage, doesn't he? Look at verse 7 with me. The end of all things is at hand. Let me start with a quick reminder discussion of what this doesn't mean. What this doesn't mean is at the appointed time, all things will come to an end, meaning cease from existence. That is an annihilationist view that is not supported biblically. Rather, this is more like the phrase, a means to an end, where the end is the goal or the objective to which all things are moving. This may seem like an abrupt change of subject for the apostle to be making, if you look back at the passage that Bart brought us a couple weeks ago. Recall that in that passage, Peter was calling us to live a life distinct from the culture that we live in, to be like-minded with Christ in order that we might learn to suffer well when we're faced with the maligning from the unbelieving world, which is a theme throughout the letter. However, if we look closer, we're going to see that Peter's actually led us right to this supposed topic change by sprinkling in eschatological language, that is, language referring to the end times, throughout the letter, culminating in the passage that Bart brought us 3 weeks ago. I'm just going to go through a couple passages here. There are more, but here are a couple. 1 Peter 1:13. Peter tells us that we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Moving into chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that the Gentiles may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 3, though largely a discourse on practical living, ends with this vision of the victorious Jesus, who is currently reigning over the angels and authorities that are all now subjected to him. And finally, moving into chapter 4, verse 5, we're told that the world that lives in their Noahic flood of debauchery will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Do you see the consistency that Peter has been tuning our hearts to see the eternal value of our work here on earth? That he has been connecting the practical outworking of our salvation and the unbelief of the world to spiritual eternal realities that are so much bigger than what we experience here and now. And while it's understandable and good to recognize and see that God will judge the living and the dead on the final day, I think it's important to recognize that God is currently, as I speak to you now, prepared to do that very thing. If God willed it so, the end could come today, and the judge would not be caught off guard. He would be fully up to speed on your case and mine, and be ready to give his eternal judgment. James 5, verse 8 tells us that we are to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Same word, at hand. The very next verse tells us that the judge is standing at the door. You see, God has done what he promised to do in the redemption of his people. He has given us what we need. And now he is steadfast, he is patient, but he is imminent. He is prepared to open the door and take his seat at the judge's bench. It may yet be a long time in our temporal human experience, but God is ready, and the end is at hand. And so in classic Peter fashion, he drops a truth bomb like that and then throws a therefore in there to move into an exhortation, right? So back in verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." So because the final day is at hand, Peter gives us this charge to be self-controlled and sober-minded. But what is the connection really between the end of all things and our self-control or sober-mindedness? Well, this is what it really means for us. We are to not become imbalanced in our knowledge that Christ is coming for his church soon. We can't let it consume our every thought. We still have work to do here. Rather, we need to exhibit the characteristics of self-control and sober-mindedness when faced with this reality. Now, I especially like the NASB rendering of these commands as be of sound judgment and a sober spirit. So what is Peter really calling us to then? He's calling us to be critical thinkers. He's calling us to not become fanatical at the fact that our Lord's return is near. Do you guys remember in 2011, family radio in Oakland, Harold Camping, made an end times prediction. He predicted that the rapture would happen on May 21st, 2011. And then 5 months later, the final day would happen on October 21st, 2011. Believers in this prediction went fanatical. I read a story that said one woman, without her family's consent, donated her entire family estate to family radio, $300,000. And there are many stories like this. It's estimated that donations of around $100 million rolled in to finance ads for this end times prediction. That was 10 years ago. So we are to eagerly await Christ's return and the consummation of all things. Yes, the Bible is very clear that it will soon be upon us. But this eager anticipation should be done sober-mindedly without becoming stagnant sky spectators. You see, I almost feel like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth here, but I think that the testimony of both Peter and Scripture as a whole is really clear on this. You see, our minds are to be ready and active, engaged. They need to temper the emotions of our heart in the water of the Word. And our hearts give meaning and intentionality to all of our thoughts and actions. And they're where we experience our deepest emotions. These two are inextricably linked, and they are to be used in tandem. But see, this really isn't surprising coming from Peter, is it? He's so often throughout this letter told us to use this 3-pound thing in our skulls to rightly think about this life that we're living. Remember back chapter 1, verse 13. Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action. Be, what is it? Sober-minded. These are the same kinds of calls that we see from Peter in this passage. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be self-controlled, disciplined mentally, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you. To not be taken captive by empty philosophies of the world. That one's Paul, not Peter, but forgive me. To put it plainly, theology matters. Theology matters. What you believe about God matters. It affects how you view yourself in light of his holiness. It affects how you view the flood of debauchery around us in the culture in light of his law. It affects how you view suffering in light of Christ's victory over the grave. And it affects how you view the end being at hand in light of his word. Peter gives us another reason that we are to aim to maintain this sound judgment, and that's our prayer life. In other words, I think Peter is telling us here that prayers uttered in a secret spot by a sober-minded saint are more effective than unbridled outbursts. Rather than ranting and raving skyward, let's approach God with reasonable minds to counterbalance the passions of our hearts. How can we pray for our troubled nation appropriately if we're not knowledgeable on the problems that it's facing? If we haven't taken in the events around us and maturely subjected them to evaluation against God's word to see and illuminate what our appropriate response should be? How can we pray for each other effectively if we're caught up in the emotion of a stressful situation or an unjust situation that a brother or sister is involved in? You see, sober-minded contemplation of God's word in our prayer life will serve to more effectively align our hearts with God's heart. Church, what I'm saying is that in light of Christ's impending return, we need to have minds that think straight so that we can have hearts that pray straight. So we have this cosmic reality that Christ is to return soon, and the command to relate to God rightly in prayer in light of that. And this is the context for the remaining exhortations from Peter in this passage. Continue with me. Look down verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." For those that were here on Palm Sunday, my son Samuel, when speaking in tongues, was quoting 1 Peter 4:8. Go back, check the tapes. When you know that's what he's saying, you can kind of hear it. So Peter sets the stage by calling us to thoughtful consideration of the end of all things. And from there, he reprises some very familiar ground to his audience. Keep loving one another earnestly. This is very reminiscent to Peter's charge to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In chapter 2, verse 17. It's even more similar to his charge to his audience in chapter 1, verse 22, when it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chad brought us that message a couple months ago. And Peter reminds us this morning that that's something that we should remember to do above all. It's more important that we love each other than that we agree on every secondary issue of the faith. Eschatology, it's important, but it's more important that we agree to love one another. Politics, it's important, you bet, but it's more important that we love each other even in disagreement. Does someone in the church maybe rub you the wrong way? Maybe you disagree on how you parent your children, or maybe they've wronged you in the past. Above all, love one another earnestly. Earnestly means sincerely, intensely, deeply. The underlying term really implies stretching of a muscle, tightening of a muscle, straining toward a goal. In other words, this is not necessarily just convenient love. This is love that is sacrificial and stretching to love. This is not necessarily simply helping one another in need out of your excess. This is not necessarily picking something up or picking someone up because you're already on that side of town anyway. This is Acts 2 love, wherein the believers in the fledgling church were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I wouldn't say that Peter's necessarily saying that all Christians should sell everything they own and go live in a compound together. But I do think that he, having lived in that tight-knit group of fellowship in the early church, would challenge us to examine our own willingness to help each other sacrificially, to forgive a deep offense, to be willing to sacrifice your want for a brother's need. And the power of this love, the characteristic trait of this love, is that it covers a multitude of sins. Peter's likely calling to Proverbs 10 here, 10:12, when it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Remember our identity that Peter lays out for us in chapter 2, that we are all sinners forgiven by grace alone, now part of God's chosen race, his holy nation, part of one body, all working to accomplish the work of the kingdom. Out of that, we can care for and love one another in a way that excuses offenses. Now hear me, this is not a blind overlooking of sin. But what this is a gracious, deep commitment to harmony and unity that flows from our own recognition of our need for grace and salvation. And Peter gives us three truths to inform our love of our fellow Christians in this way. The first of these is found in verse 9, and this is our next point this morning, that we love each other earnestly through a hospitable spirit. Through a hospitable spirit. Look with me, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So this here is a practical way that we can show this kind of love for one another. To open our homes to one another, to prepare meals for one another, to fellowship with one another outside of our wonderful Sunday gatherings. Even simply to be in submission to another's desires or preference of activities or food or other things like that. Look around. Actually, look around. I mean that. I'm sure that you can see somebody here that you don't know or haven't seen in a long time as a result of COVID. Can I encourage you this morning? And me too, I'm bad at this. Talk to them after service. Get to know them. Maybe go to lunch today. Invite them over for a meal. You see, it is vital that as the body of Christ, we are spending time together in fellowship, in the study of God's word, in spurring one another on to good deeds, and in fun. This is important. But this verse is not simply a command to set aside a day or two a month to have somebody over for dinner. Though that's not a bad thing, obviously. You see, Peter here, in describing this hospitality, he uses an adjective rather than a verb. Peter is describing the people, not their actions. In other words, what he's really saying is that we should have a hospitable spirit. We need to be hospitable people rather than just simply show hospitality. And so it's a subtle distinction, but I think it speaks to the inward attitude that drives this kind of love that we're being called to. This is not something to be done out of compulsion or to check a box. It's from the heart. And this is further reinforced by the final words in this verse, without grumbling. What a bittersweet phrase to add onto the end of this verse. It's bitter because that's hard to do things without grumbling, I find, in my experience anyway. It's sweet because the Greek word for grumbling is gungismos. Or gungus moo, as it is in this verse, which is from now on what I will shout to the back seat of the car when my kids complain about the song I just put on. Quit your gungus mooing back there. And this is also now my submission to the I'm making this a thing from now on collection, along with Nathaniel's Gird Up the Loins of Your Mind. I love having people over for dinner. Hosting friends for an evening of food, board games, good conversation is one of my favorite ways to spend a Saturday night. But I also very much enjoy my family time, my quiet downtime evenings, where entertaining is the furthest thing from my mind. And so I can imagine that if I were having my quiet evening and somebody calls me and says, hey man, can I come over and kill a few hours while I'm waiting for traffic to die down, I would say, sure, man, come on over. And then promptly hang up the phone and start gungus mooing to Melanie while I walk upstairs to go put pants without holes on. Can you guys relate to this at all? Are there areas in your life, times of your life, where being hospitable to somebody else is not, it causes you to grumble. It causes you to gungus moo. It causes you to maybe even outright resist because it's not convenient or not what you want to do. Here's the thing. We are called to live in a way that is distinct from the world. We've had that hammered into us by Peter through this letter. And that includes the way that we serve one another in our hospitality. See, this call ultimately flows from our God-given identity as his people, as his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And so our grumbling at such a command as this, to love one another through our hospitality, is not really grumbling at each other, but at God. It's born out of our own pride that our time and resources are better spent elsewhere. It's also really important here to remember the context to which Peter is writing here. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. See, remember, these folks were dispersed from their homes. How important hospitality must have been to the church that Peter was writing to. Christians that may not have had permanent homes, traveling teachers or apostles passing through town in need of somewhere to stay. And I think that we should take the time and take care to learn from their example now, should we ever find ourselves in a similar position. I'm not sure if you've heard the story of Pastor James Coates from Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, who was recently imprisoned for refusing to close his church during COVID. He was recently released, praise God, after 5 weeks in prison. And while in prison, he penned a letter to be read in his congregation. Just as a short aside, he is free from prison, but just this last week, they double-fenced in their church. So the battle still rages. So he writes this letter, and this is what it says. It says, quote, "Thank you for the way that you have cared for my family in my absence. I truly cannot thank you enough for that," end quote. Are we prepared as a congregation, Temecula Hills, to care for the families of our elders should they be imprisoned for taking a biblical stand against an ungodly government? If the government were to call for Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship's submission and our elders felt called to make a stand like Peter and the apostles in Acts 5 and say, "We obey God rather than man," are we prepared to be a beacon of the gospel through our hospitality to their families? Deacons, are you ready to step up and fill in for the elders should there be a void that needs filling? Are we prepared to financially care for a brother or sister who loses their job because their Christian ethic won't allow them to behave a certain way in the workplace? I don't want to get too Orwellian here, but really, this is the logical conclusion of cancel culture that we're in. This is it. I'm no prophet, but let us examine our hearts and ask God to nourish a hospitable spirit within us, because we do not know how real the need for that may become in the coming months and years. So this is the first exhortation, the first truth that we're given about our love for one another. And the second one is that we love each other earnestly through good stewardship of our spiritual gifts. Let's continue in our passage, verse 10. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So before we actually get into the specifics of the spiritual gifts and how to use them, I want to show you guys two short truths from this preface statement. The first I want to point out, and I need to point it out, is that hospitality is not a spiritual gift. That's not to say that some people aren't exceptionally hospitable. There are many in this body that are exceptionally hospitable. But do you remember, like 2 minutes ago, all that talk we just had about hospitality? That came before the discussion of spiritual gifts. That is a general exhortation to the church. In other words, hospitality is something that we're all called to. The second truth from this short statement is that each has received a gift. I don't know about you, but I sometimes find myself wondering whether or not I really have any spiritual gifts. Since I'm standing up here right now, that might sound kind of stupid to say, but I've wondered whether the talents I have are simply just an outpouring or a representation of the way that God made me as an image bearer of God rather than actual spiritual giftedness. After all, there are some exceptionally talented non-believers. But this verse clearly tells us that each has received a gift, at least one gift. And this isn't the only one. Romans 12, 4 through 6, the first part of 6. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them." 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but the same God, who empowers them all in everyone, and to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." I find this so encouraging that God has not only saved me, but through his Spirit has promised to empower me to serve the body by granting me one or more spiritual gifts. And this is true of every single person here who has called upon the name of the Lord for their salvation. How cool is that? And this flows right into the next phrase of our passage this morning, where we see the command that is, we are to use these varied gifts to serve one another in the body of Christ, the church. And this really is the main focus that Peter has in this exhortation in this chunk of the passage, that we serve one another. So therefore, the question that we should all be asking ourselves is not whether we're called to serve, but how we are called to serve. Service to the body is a universal command that you cannot biblically talk yourself out of. So feel free, take your bulletin, flip it over, find those ministry leaders, and get a hold of them and submit your name for volunteering. I say that half joking, but also half not joking. So here's the key I want to highlight here. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So this whole preface statement into this practical application is bookended by God's grace. As each has received a gift. The word as here means in the same manner that. So in the same manner that each has received a gift, that is to say, by God's grace, our gifts are not of our own doing or our own choosing. They are spiritual gifts. And because God has graced us with these gifts, we are to serve one another with them. Why? As good stewards of God's varied grace. God, in his grace, out of his deep love for the church, has given us the means by which we are to care for the church. God is the source of the gifts, and they have been endowed to us through his grace. And they cast us all in humility, regardless of our color or our financial standing or whatever, they cast us all in humility as the servant of every other Christian, every other member of the body. All of our spiritual gifts are the means by which the very bride of Christ is purified, cared for, and loved by God. Most of us probably know the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. I'll give a quick summary. There are three servants of a master, and the master, when going away on a journey, graces his servants with money to use for his estate. To the first, he gives 5 talents. To the second, he gives 2. To the third, he gives 1. And then the master goes on his journey, and he returns, and then the 3 servants come, and they have to give an account on how they stewarded his money. The first one took 5 talents, and he made 5 more. The master was happy. The second took 2 talents, and he made 2 more. 2, not 1, 2. And the master was happy. And the third one took his 1 talent and buried it. He didn't lose it, but he didn't use it. And the master was angry. See, our master has likewise entrusted us with an outpouring of his grace that we might be a good steward of it. To not use it is the utmost offense to our master. Let us serve him so that he may commend us, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when he returns. So Peter establishes that God's grace manifests itself in various kinds of spiritual gifts. And those represent the full spectrum of God's grace. But Peter then categorizes all these spiritual gifts into 2 main categories, speaking and serving. Let's continue. First half of verse 11 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." So there are 5 primary lists of spiritual gifts in Scripture. And this verse, 1 Peter 4:10, is one of them. No two are exactly the same. And because no two are exactly the same, we can assume they're not exhaustive. And so coming up with 1 complete exhaustive list of spiritual gifts is not really an easy thing to do. But I want to show you how Peter effectively captures the 2 primary categories of spiritual gifts. Speaking gifts from these lists would be teaching, prophecy, tongues, interpretation, exhortation, and you might be able to stick a couple more in there. And we're told by Peter that those who have been gifted with these types of gifts should speak as though speaking the very oracles of God. That is to say, our pastors, elders, teaching team, our exhorters, our evangelists, our apologetic mind folks ought to speak as though they have the very words of God on their lips. Hear me, this is not in an inspiration sense. like the prophets or the apostles, but rather with the authority and security of the Word of God and the indwelling work of the Spirit. Our awe of the one who gives us such gifts should cause our hearts to want to abide in his glory and in his word. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Serving gifts, on the other hand, from these lists would include healing, faith, working of miracles, giving, leadership, acts of mercy, helping, administrating. And again, you might be able to stick a couple more in there. Peter tells us that those with this category of gifts should take care to perform their gifts by the strength that God provides. So to those in our congregation that serve in children's ministry, setup team, tech team, in the office, greeters, donut picker-uppers, first of all, thank you. I speak for all of us when I sincerely say thank you for your service and tell you that it is of a great benefit to the body of Christ, especially the donuts. Yeah, you can clap for that. That's great. Not the donuts. Clap for the people that serve. Your call, then, is to recognize the source of your giving, the grace of God, and to recognize the purpose of your gifting. I said gifting. That's what I meant. The purpose of your gifting, which is to serve the church. Know that God supplies what you need to accomplish the task that he's put before you. He grants you the strength to serve in the way that he wants you to serve. And the recognition of the source of our strength and the purpose of that strength's exertion is the way that you guard yourself against pride in your service. It's the way that you guard against bitterness and gungus mooing, that you haven't gotten the help that you feel you need to do the job well. It's the way that you guard against resentment of your brothers and sisters that aren't serving alongside you despite your constant prodding. See, church, God's grace is like a diamond. It's beautiful, it's radiant, and it is multifaceted. And God, out of the overabundance of his grace, allows us to become co-laborers in the advancement of his kingdom, the building of his church, by bestowing on us specific beauties, particular radiances, individual facets of that marvelous grace. And just as we wouldn't hide the perfect gemstone, but rather display it, let us put our varied gifts on full display and thus collectively display God's radiant grace in its fullness. As we approach the end of this major movement of the letter, Peter is going to concisely take all of the horizontal interactions that we've been digging into for the last two chapters and point them vertically. And that is to say that we love each other earnestly to the glory of God. We love each other earnestly to the glory of God. So Peter concludes this section of the letter with a doxology, or a giving of praise. Look with me to the rest of the passage here, second half of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, verses 7 through 11 are arguably only one sentence in Greek, maybe two. This is all one continuous thought. And so when you see the above all that we talked about earlier, when you see that in verse 8, really everything that follows in this passage is the object of that phrase. We love each other earnestly above all, through the good stewardship of our spiritual gifts above all, because above all, we desire to give God glory. Peter's woven this thread through this entire section of the letter that we live a holy life out of the overflow of the amazing grace that we've been given. The grace that called the pagan Gentiles out of their idolatry and into communion with the thrice holy God. The grace that called me out of prideful, arrogant, self-serving depravity and into his marvelous light. The grace that called all of us out of what would be sinful tribalism into a beautiful community of redeemed exiles, who, despite our different skin tones, histories, careers, personalities, political bents, all gather together at the communion table giving praise to the one who broke down the dividing wall that would otherwise separate us. all of this to the praise of the Father through Jesus Christ. Peter says, to him, that's Christ, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see this honor given to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And this is a name that Jesus applies to himself in the Gospels. Daniel 7, 13 to 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Has this happened? Or is this still future? Well, I think that Peter's actually pretty clear about it, that Jesus is seated victoriously in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I think the Apostle Paul tells us pretty explicitly in Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in verse 19, says that he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his, that's God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's an already yet not yet tension to some of this, but really what I think we can take away is that our King Church is reigning and ruling now. Death has not defeated him, and he has all glory and honor and dominion. All authority on heaven and on earth belongs to him, according to his own words in Matthew 28. If there is an authority that exists anywhere in this universe, or any other for that matter, our risen Lord holds it. So let us give glory and honor to him through our lives, whether we eat or we drink, whether we work or we play, whether we speak or we serve, whether it's easy or causes us to gungus moo, whether it's culturally popular or it's not. Because there is a light from that empty tomb. Our Lord is risen. Our Lord is ascended. Our Lord is seated, and he is worthy. So as we close up, we need to make sure that we think clearly as we anticipate the coming of our Lord. It could happen today. It may yet be a long time off. But God is ready to judge when the time comes. And in that anticipation, we are to love one another earnestly. We do this through a hospitable spirit. We do this through good stewardship of our spiritual gifts that have been given to us out of God's varied grace. And we do this to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the good news that we just spent time over the last couple weeks celebrating. That Christ, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself to become like us, human. He lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross, extinguishing the righteous wrath of God in himself. Wrath that we deserve, for we all sin, and we cannot make ourselves right with God through our feeble attempts at righteousness. But Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he graces us with his righteousness. This is the great exchange. If you're hearing this or understanding this for the first time this morning, flee from your sin. Flee from your attempts at righteousness and run to Christ, where you will find true righteousness and true freedom. If you have questions, find me, find one of our elders, teachers after the service, and we'd be happy to talk to you. But church, in light of that amazing sacrifice, let us serve one another in the Spirit as we anxiously anticipate the return of the Son to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray with our minds engaged. Let us spur one another on to good deeds. Let us encourage one another in our callings and our giftedness. Let us have a hospitable spirit toward each other, even when it's difficult or we don't feel like it. And let us do all of this, above all, to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just so thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing truths that are contained in there, the identity that you give us as your people. And Lord, the amazing grace that you give us to serve one another, the way that you want us to serve one another. Father, we just pray that we recognize that all of this grace and giftedness cannot be demanded. It is from you, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. And that out of that overflow of thanksgiving, that we would serve one another with a pure brotherly love. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we pray that your spirit would move and change us from the inside out. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.